All right, so going back, the last place we were at, we were in Isaiah. We were in Isaiah chapter 19. We talked about the cities that speak the lips or the language of Canaan, and they will praise the Lord. Atticus asked me a good question. He said, "Is this the language of the Jews, or is this the language of the Canaanites?" I said, "Some believe it's the language of the Jews, the Hebrew language. Some believe it's the language of the Canaanites. Irrespective, the indictment is that these people in Egypt, these foreigners who don't have your language, are worshiping and praising the Lord. Whereas you guys who have received God's word in your language by your prophets don't want to listen to what the Lord is saying." This little thing in my ear is actually recording me. So even if I walk around, the mic captures me, right? So thank you, Jeremy, for that idea. All right, so let's continue. We have quite a bit of material today. Now we have to go back to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28 is the passage that was quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Isaiah 28. And he doesn't quote, but he makes reference to Isaiah 28, verse 10 and 11. So, again, like we usually are in our class, let's be a little selfish and read our passages quickly so we have a better use of our time. So, Isaiah 28, verse 10 and 11, you don't have to read that right now because we know what the passage says. But if you could quickly let your eyes gaze through the chapter, and let me know what the passage is actually talking about. Isaiah 28.
There's a judgment theme off the top.
Yep, exactly. Who's the judgment to? Yep, judgment to Ephraim. Okay, what's the issue?
Oh, some drunkards.
Yes, good. Very good. I love that. You caught that. Drunkards?
Overcome with wine.
Yes. Okay. Or as Rebecca says, special juice, right? And then? No? Okay. Who's really drunk? Yeah, but who specifically?
Prophet and the priest.
Yeah. Right? So the drunkards are the priests. Verse 7. Right? And the prophet. That's right. The prophet. You see that? Okay, so what is he going to do? What are the prophet and priest supposed to be doing, by the way?
Prophesying and priesting.
Yeah, but what specifically? We saw this already, right? Last week. What are they supposed to be doing?
Leading to the priest would be performing the offerings and helping the people to understand.
Yeah.
Understand the word.
Yep. They're supposed to be able to help the people understand the word so that the people will then help the nations understand the word. Remember? The Levites were to be a priest to the people were to be a priest to the nations, right? But they have abdicated their role. And because they are not doing this, what's happening to the people?
The nations are following them and doing the same thing.
Well, they're following the nations.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's the flip, right?
Yeah.
So So they're following the nations. And because they're following the nations now, the nations are leading the people of God rather than the people of God leading the nations after the Lord. Okay? So what is God going to do now? In verse 9, he says, to whom will he teach knowledge and to whom will he explain the message? Those who are?
Weaned from the milk.
What kind of people are those?
Infants.
Infants, babies, right? And then, for it is precept upon precept, line upon line, right? Here a little, there a little. That's what our Bibles say?
Yeah.
Line upon line, here a little, there a little, is actually not the translation. It's precept upon precept, goo goo gaga, if you had to translate it. It's the kind of babbling that a baby makes. So what's going to happen is God is going to use babies to teach when the learned people abdicated their role. Okay, we're going to see this in the story. Then what happens in verse 11? He will speak to Israel through what?
Tongues.
Yeah, through strange, people of strange lips or stammering lips. Strange or stammering lips and a foreign tongue. You see what's happening? So when people of strange and stammering lips and babies, and we'll see what babies actually are,
yeah,
teach God's word, what does it mean?
The nations will understand.
Unintelligible.
No, what does it mean though? To
judgment.
It means judgment is coming. Because you have abdicated your role of what you're supposed to do. God is doing this to show that your time is up.
You see that when you get to verse 13.
Yes. And the word of the Lord will be to them, precept upon precept, goo goo gaga, right? That they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. So they're going to say goo goo gaga, precept upon precept. And then what's going to happen to these people? They're going to be
judged,
snared and fallen, and they're going to be taken. Yeah.
Do you see a parallel here between Jesus' use of parables? So he's teaching them strangely so that they may not hear and understand?
Yeah.
It's almost saying, like, at the end of 13, so that they may go and fall backward and be broken.
Correct. So, not over here where he's going, it's not over here that there's a parallel. What Jesus is doing and what this is talking about, go back to that Isaiah 6, where because they have chosen not to believe, he has allowed them to become blind and he's allowed them to not understand. Because if they were to see, if they were to hear, if they were to understand, then they would repent. Right? And he has allowed them to go that way. So this and the parables both point to that same thing. They have a common root, right? And he quotes that passage actually earlier in Isaiah. He quotes that out in the Gospels to say this is the reason he's doing it.
Yeah.
All right. So is this understood so far? Right. So when infants and when stammering lips speak and declare God's words, and there are those that are learned over there that have abdicated it, there are two options. What happens when a prophet preaches judgment, oncoming judgment? What are the two options?
Repent
or?
Or unbelief.
Yeah, or unbelief, right? You can continue in your unbelief or you can repent. You only have two options. Right? There's no option C. Those who repent and who turn, they join the good side, the servant side. Those who don't, what does it say at the end? You will fall backward, be broken, snared, and taken. Verse at the end of verse 13. Is that good so far? Yes.
And that's kind of opposed too, right? Because they'd be on God's side, not Egypt. Because right now they've aligned themselves with Egypt.
Over here, yes.
It's that two. It's the dichotomy of the two sides.
Correct.
They have to pick their side, and they've chosen Egypt, which was kind of the evil.
And in what's going to happen in verse 29? Not just evil. In chapter 29 and 30, it's not going to just say Egypt is evil. But he's going to say Egypt is connected to the flying serpent or the dragon. The Septuagint calls the dragon, right? So it's not that just that they are evil. We talked about this earlier. They are aligned with whom? Which is it? With Yahweh? No, with who's the dragon? Satan, right? They've aligned him with Satan, and one of the dragons is named Rahab. So you're going to see it in chapter 30. You're going to see this in Job as well, that they've aligned themselves with Rahab. Now, there was a righteous prostitute named Rahab that turned to Christ. So that's the irony in the story. But Rahab originally is one of these sons of God type demonic entities that ruled the nations, right? And Egypt was aligned with this evil entity. And what they've done is, instead of going after Yahweh, they said, no, we've made a pact with death. We have made a covenant with death. Nothing's going to happen to us. These guys are going to come and try and attack us. We got this. We don't need Yahweh. And Yahweh says, I'll show you. Let's show you what your covenants and your pacts can do when you make a pact with death. All right? So let's move on. Read Jeremiah 5 in verse 15. If someone else could take Isaiah 33 verse 19 and 20. So who's got Jeremiah 5:15? All right. Jeremy has Jeremiah 5:15. Who's got Isaiah 33, 19 and 20? All right, Julie has Isaiah 33, verse 19 and 20. Go for it.
Behold, I am bringing against you a nation from afar, a house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say.
All right, who is this nation that's coming?
Which one was that?
33. Yeah. Yeah, it's Babylon. Why is he calling him an ancient nation?
Because they're an ancient nation.
They're not ancient. The Babylonians didn't start a large civilization long, long ago.
There was an enduring culture in that area, starting with Nimrod and Babel.
Exactly. So Babel, the Tower of Babel, is connected with Babylon. What's the Tower of Babel about? We already had this. Confused tongues, right? And so I'm going to bring this nation, this ancient nation that is connected with the judgment on the tongues, and they're going to come and wipe you out. Remember, I did the tongues, I did the divisions, I selected you guys to be my people. Remember that? And you were going to go to all the other nations. You've decided to change sides? That's okay. They're going to come and wipe you out. You're going to be covered by Babel once again. All right, let's do... let's see what the end goal is. All right, this is very, very important. What's the end goal? What does Babel want and what does God want? Daniel chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. Who's got that? Daniel 3, verse 4 and 5. Who's going to get it? Okay, Elisa. Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. Who's got that? All right, Z, thank you. This is the end picture. This is the end goal for both sides.
Yes. Up to 7.
Chapter
3.
Verse 4 and 5. Just 4 and 5.
Then the herald loudly proclaimed, to you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, has set up.
Yeah, who's supposed to bow down to the golden image?
The people.
Which people?
The nations.
It describes it a little bit more.
And language, nations, and language.
Yes, remember that? Remember we had the nations, languages... plans. Remember that?
Yeah, so
they want, they want the nations, languages, clans to worship
Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah, not Nebuchadnezzar. Yes, but what image? What image is it?
Image of gold.
It follows a dream, actually. Remember there was a dream? What was the, where was gold in that dream? That was the head, remember? So he had the statue, and this was the head that was gold. And it represented something. What did it represent?
The king of kings, Nebuchadnezzar.
The Babylonian kingdom. The Babylonian kingdom. Because there was other kingdoms, right? But the head was gold. And Babylonian kingdom says, no, 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 the whole thing's going to be gold. All right? Yeah, the whole thing's going to be gold. I don't care what the Ancient of Days says. But we see that these four correspond with four other things. What do they correspond with? Four?
Other nations.
Yes, nations, but something else.
Yeah.
Daniel 7.
Jesus.
Daniel 7.
The four
beasts.
The four beasts.
Remember?
Yeah.
There was the beast 1, 2, 3, and 4. And what happens to these beasts in Daniel 7? They're defeated, and their power is given to whom? Who's their power given to in Daniel 7? This is one of the most important passages to understand the New Testament. Psalm 2, and this passage is very, very important. Does anyone remember? Power is taken from the four beasts and given to in Daniel 7. Yes, given to the Son of Man. Okay? It's given to the Son of Man. And what is the end goal? And that's what, who has the other one? Julie has this verse, I think. Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14.
No, I have Isaiah 33.
Sorry. Who has, oh yeah, Z has it. Yeah, go for it.
I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man, was coming. And he came up to the ancient and came near before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and the kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed.
Ah, who's that talking about?
Messiah.
That's talking about Jesus, right? You see why he calls himself the Son of Man in the Gospels?
Yeah.
He's not calling himself human, by the way.
No.
He's calling himself the person who has all authority in heaven. All right? So what do the Babylonians want? That the nations, languages, peoples are going to worship this beast.
Yes.
Right? So the beast wants all of these things. And Yahweh says, no, no, no. There's one who I'm going to give all of this to. Right? So the end goal is that all the nations, all the peoples, all the tongues will serve, will serve him, not serve him. Not serve him, yes.
I just see in this part of the narrative, like, there's always an attempt to gain the thing that God wants,
yes,
the ungodly means.
Yes.
So the Babylonians were trying, and you see this with the Assyrians too, they're integrating all the different peoples, trying to create a monoculture.
Yes.
They're trying to undo what happened at Babel, but apart from God's will.
And Daniel chapter 1, part of the training is that they have to learn the language or the tongue of the Babylonians in chapter 1. And he goes and changes their names as well.
Yes.
Right? So this is the end goal. All right? But it seems like the goal has been thwarted when we're reading Isaiah and Jeremiah. Right? It seems like the goal has been thwarted. Why? Because the people of God have abdicated their role. Why have the people of God abdicated their role? Because the priests and Levites and prophets have abdicated their role. So they've abdicated their role. The rulers have abdicated their role. The people have abdicated their role. It looks like God's plan has been destroyed. Right? Now, let's read Isaiah 50 and verse 4. Some of us have been reading Isaiah 50, I think, for Wednesdays, our Wednesday meeting when we talked about the sufferings of Christ. Not we, but Wednesday morning, Women of Westmount.
The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word.
Ah, who is this?
The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples.
Who's Isaiah 50 about? Lisa, you'd ask this question to Jason. Who's Isaiah 50 about? Yeah. Because they struck his face, remember?
Yeah. Oh, yes.
The same person.
Oh, no, actually, I got an answer from Jason.
Uh-huh.
It's not.
Oh, it's not. Okay. Well, Isaiah 50, okay. Isaiah 50 verse 4 is the Messiah. Okay? The tongue of the Messiah now is the tongue of the one who is taught. And what is he going to do with it? He's going to
sustain
the weary one. Who's the weary one in Isaiah? Not Christ. The Israelites, they're weary because they sit in darkness. They sit in gloom. It's all the way from the beginning of Isaiah. They're weary because they have sinned against the Lord. And all of these curses have come upon the land. That's why the one that waits on the Lord will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not grow
weary.
Right? They shall walk and not faint. Why? Because if you read the beginning of Isaiah, the people are weary. They're weary because there's this gloom that has come upon the land, the darkness that has come upon the land because of their disobedience. Right? And there is a yoke that is going to come upon them, the yoke of Babylon. And later in the Gospels, Christ says, no, you take your yoke upon me. Right? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. All right? So what is he going to do? This Messiah is going to come, and God has given him the words that he's going to speak to be able to lift up those that are weary. Right?
Rest.
Yeah, and give them rest. Exactly. Look at Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 16. Not only is this message in the tongue of the Messiah, it's also in the tongue of someone else or some other people. Isaiah 8 and verse 16.
Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples.
Yes. Who is the my? Does anyone know who the my is? Yeah, but who's the character? Chapter 7 names the character. Chapter 8 talks to the character. If you don't know, just to save time, the character is Emmanuel. Okay, the character is Emmanuel. So Emmanuel is this messianic figure that appears in Isaiah 50 as well. But it's not him alone. He also has a group of people called his children. They're his disciples. So in chapter 8, he says, I and the children you've given me have become what in Israel? If you remember this from our previous class.
Signs in Israel.
Yes, signs and wonders in Israel. But not only do they have signs and wonders, what's bound up inside their mouth? What's bound up? Verse 16.
The testimony.
Yeah, the testimony concerning the Lord. So the testimony concerning the Lord is not just in Emmanuel's tongue, but it's also in whose tongue? The disciples' tongues, right? So Christ and the disciples are now going to go into Israel to do signs and wonders and to give the testimony of the Lord. Why? So that they will see the light, and those who sit in darkness have seen a great light, right? So they're going to take the light through Israel so that Israel will believe, and so that Israel, as a nation, can become the light to all of the Gentiles. Remember? So we think all hope is lost, and Isaiah is saying, no, the arm of the Lord, the Messiah, the servant, he is going to come with his children, his disciples, and he is going to restore Israel. Right? That's what the prophets are talking about. Now, to keep us going, so remember, some of the paradigms we learned in our healings class, start thinking through that. The servant has to be raised in order to release the servant. All of those things. All right? So Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. So this is still happening during the exile. Ezekiel is a prophet during the exile. So if someone could take Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, can someone else take Nehemiah? So who's getting Ezekiel, by the way? All right, Jerry, is getting Ezekiel. Can someone take maybe Nehemiah 13, verse 23 and 24? Who's got that? All right, Julie has Nehemiah 13, verse 23 and 24. Jeremy Boyd, could you take Zephaniah, chapter 3? We're going to read verse 9. We're going to read verse 13. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 5 and 6.
For you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not too many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, if I sent you to such, they would listen to
you. Oh, you see the indictment. I have not sent you to people of a strange tongue. Who have I sent you to? The people of? Yeah, your tongue, the Hebrew tongue, right? I haven't sent you to people of strange tongue, I've sent you to the people of the Hebrew tongue. But they don't want to listen to you. If I sent you to a people of strange tongue, what would they have done? According to the verse. Yeah, they would have believed. Or the story of Jonah, right? Or the story of Jonah. The story of Jonah is what? People of Israel don't want to believe. God takes an unwilling prophet, sends him to these people that don't know anything, their left hand from their right hand. He just says three words, and they're all in sackcloth and ashes. Right? So it talks about the rebellion. It talks about the rebellion. The contrast here talks about the rebellion. When the people of the foreign tongue believe, it is God warning the people of the Hebrew tongue. Remember, you guys are so stubborn. They don't know even like 1% of what you know. They don't even speak your language. And they're ready to believe. Would you guys?
Would that be similar to when the fullness of the Gentiles come in and the jealousy of the
Gentiles? Yes, you're putting the pieces together. Excellent. But that is after chapter 28 of Acts. So there's something else happening before that. And I want us to get there. All right? So let's read the two Zephaniah passages. That's the end state. I'll give you two other references after that. So just note it down. All right. Verse 9 and 3 verse 13.
For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord.
Yeah, so speech, instead of speech, it's lips. I will take the lips of those peoples, the foreign peoples, and I will make them a pure lips. So he's going to talk about a time when his agenda will be fulfilled. Right? That's what Zephaniah is talking about. And verse 13.
Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth the deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid.
Perfect. Right? It's talking about a future state again of Israel. There will be a state when there will be no deceitful tongue. Right? When you will be able to speak what is right and what is true. But he's talking about a future state. Some other places to note down is Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23. Over there, it's talking about how 10 men from the nations of every tongue will take hold of the robe of a Jew and say, take us to your God. So there will be a future time when 10 men from other nations are going to hold on to the robe of a Jew and say, please take us to your God that we might learn. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23. And then there's Malachi chapter 3 and verse 3. And in Malachi 3, verse 3, he's saying that he's going to refine the Levites. So earlier in Malachi, he says the Levites have abandoned what they were supposed to do. And he used to walk with God. Remember all of the passages that happened with Noah, Enoch, Abraham, all of those things were in Malachi, were attached to the Levites. They were supposed to be doing that, but they abdicated it. But in Malachi chapter 3, verse 3, he's saying that he is going to once again purify the Levites so they will be the priests that they're supposed to be. The nation of Israel will be the nation they're supposed to be. And by them, all of the other nations will come to the light of Yahweh. Okay? Now, what happens between Malachi and afterwards? I want to correct something, by the way. We were talking about how God had distributed the languages, how God had distributed the peoples. Hebrew was not one of those languages, okay? So the people of the story of the Bible came from Abraham. Abraham was from Mesopotamia. He was an Amorite. So he didn't speak. There was no Hebrew language then. So they spoke, and then they had their own dialect, and then Hebrew actually got carved out as a separate language. Yeah.
He was a Chaldean.
Yeah, that's what Stephen tells us. Right? Chaldean. Sorry. Chaldean, and then he came into where Canaan was. He was wandering over there. So remember that when he spoke to the people in Canaan, they didn't need a translator. When he spoke to Egypt, they needed an fake interpreter between Joseph and the brothers.
So what was Abraham's first language that he spoke?
We don't know, but Hebrew developed from that, grew from that. And then there were dialects later when you go through Judges. Even tribes pronounce words differently. Remember the Shibboleth? Shibboleth, there's a Shibboleth story, and they understand who belongs to what tribe by asking them to pronounce the word Shibboleth. Right? So they're local dialects and things that form. However, when God spoke to them, he spoke to them in this Hebrew language. Okay, so they were like parent kind of languages, and then there were dialects and things that came from that. Hebrew is one of those dialects, and God is dealing with the people through that language, right? So I just wanted to say that. So, and the language evolves and changes too. So if you read Beowulf, for example, the English in Beowulf, which is from probably, 1,000 years ago-ish, doesn't look anything like the English we speak today, right? So languages also grow and develop. So some of the Hebrew, for example, that you would see in Ruth, the way verbs are rendered, don't look like a lot of the Hebrew we see elsewhere, right? So languages change as well. But just because it changes doesn't mean that this is not the language through which God is speaking to his people, right? It's not through those other languages. And that's very important as he uses this. Ezekiel, I've sent you to the people of your language, not the people of the other language. To your tongue, not the people of the other tongue. Now, when we get to the gospel, we see this appearance of Emmanuel and his children. Who's Emmanuel? What is Christ, exactly, in Matthew, right? So he says that Christ is Emmanuel, and who is the children? Who are the little ones, by the way? He says, his disciples. We saw that in our Matthew class. If you give a glass of water to these little ones, you will get a disciple's reward, right? So the little one and the disciples are connected with each other. Later on, the ones that believe through the disciples are the little ones. So if you cause one of these little ones to sin, a millstone will be hung around your neck and you'll be thrown in, right? So the little ones are the ones that come to believe. Now, if you read Matthew chapter 12, you'll have to write this down just because we have to get through. Emmanuel wanted to restore Israel with his disciples, right? So in Matthew chapter 12, you can read all of Matthew chapter 12, you're going to see this argument. I'm starting at verse 18, actually. So he has the Spirit. He wants to heal the servant and give the Spirit. And when the Spirit is given to the servant will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. All right, he's quoting Isaiah over there. But the quotation is about the singular servant. The theology is about the singular servant releasing the plural servant so that the plural servant will be able to do the work. Okay? Now, to demonstrate that, right after that, there is a blind and mute man. And Jesus heals the blind and mute man. The blind and mute man represents blind and mute Israel. Blind because they can't see the light. Mute because their tongues cannot share the word. Right? And so this muteness has to do with the faculty of speaking and the inability of the tongue to say what it's supposed to say. So what does he do? He opens his eyes and he loosens his tongue, which is what he wants to do with Israel. It's an offer he's making to Israel over and over again, right? He opens his eyes and he loosens his tongue. But what happens? Some people say, ha, is this the son of David, the one we're talking about? And the Pharisees say, no. He's doing this by the power of Beelzebul, right? So what the Pharisees are saying is, no, he's using the beast's power. The others are saying, no, I think he might be the son of man / son of God. So again, the offer is coming. Remember, who has to, in Isaiah 28, who has to turn in order for the people to turn? Who was sinning and caused the people to sin?
The
priests and the prophets, right? So what's happening here is the leadership with the priests are saying, no, we don't want this. Okay, so the indictment is going to continue. And right through Matthew, we had talked about this, he's making the offer for the kingdom also, and they say, no, thank you, we don't want you, okay? At the end of this Beelzebul thing, you know what the priest's asking for, the Pharisee's asking for? It's verse 38. Yeah, asking for a sign. He just gave them a sign, right? And what does he say? I'm not going to give you a sign except for? Sign of Jonah. And this is important. Why is the sign of Jonah important? What was the sign of Jonah? We had talked about this before. What was the sign of Jonah?
The word went into unbelievers.
Exactly, right? Jonah gave God's word to foreign tongues. Not just unbelievers, but foreign tongues, right? People of foreign tongue. And then the people of foreign tongue believed, right? Pistos. But the people of Israel were apistos, unbelievers. Yes?
What is the connection then between the resurrection and the 3 days and three nights and the believing of the unbelievers, the Ninevites?
Yeah, so the way that the only way he could go to them is by dying and coming up from the dead, right? And the dying and coming up from the dead is the experience that not just the Messiah is going to have, but the people may have to go through that, where they look like they're wiped out and they have to come up. So the Messiah will lead them by going through the sign of Jonah. Now the question is, do you want to join him or not join him? If you join him, then you can now be a light to the nations. If you don't want to join him, you can be the apistos and get destroyed. And then what does he say? Who's going to judge them in the judgment? Who are the two groups of people?
Nineveh's going to judge.
Yes, Nineveh's going to judge them. Right? Why? It says over there, because
they repented. They repented.
What does God, what does Christ want from these people?
He wants Israel to repent.
To repent. And the other one is Sheba, the Queen of Sheba. Right? Who, the Queen of the South. It's the one who came to see Solomon and see all of his glory. Right? So the Gentiles are now going to point fingers at the Jews in the judgment. Why? Because when the message went to them, they believed. But you guys are getting everything. Prophet after prophet after prophet in your language, through generations, with the center of worship in your nation, you have seen God's work and you don't want it. All right? So there's a rejection. Now, there comes a time when the offer of the kingdom is no more. It happens around the time when he comes riding on a donkey. Zechariah has already prophesied. Daniel has already prophesied that after a certain amount of time, the anointed one is going to come in. Zechariah talks about him coming in as a donkey. And guess what Jerusalem does? Rejects him. Right? They don't want him. The people outside, they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the son of David. The one inside, they don't want him. So then he says, this house will remain desolate until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So there's yet a time in the future when they have to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then there will be a restoration. Okay? However, now what happens between the offer of the kingdom being on pause and what's happening in the rest of the story, there's something else happening. So what's happening is the king is taken away after his death and his resurrection. Who's left?
His little ones.
Yeah, his little ones are left over. Now his little ones have to have, what do they have bound up in their tongue?
The testimony
bound up on their tongue. So now we get into Acts, right? In Acts, we see Acts chapter 2, their tongues of fire that are on them. If you go to, write this down, if you have access to a Septuagint, if you go to Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 24, in the Hebrew Bible it's called tongues of fire, in the Septuagint it's called burning coal. Right? Burning coal. Because in chapter 6, what is the burning coal used for? Touching the lips of the one who is, he says, here am I. What does he say? Someone said. Yeah, I'm a sinful man. He repents. And then he says, whom shall I send? Who will go for me?
Oh, yeah.
And he says, here am I, send me. The word send, apostolo. So who is Isaiah 6? Who's the apostle? Isaiah. So in order to be sent, he needs to be purified by the burning coal. And then he has the message of God to go out. Right? And so what Isaiah, what Acts chapter 2 has now is these tongues of fire marking out the children who have repented of their sins, who have turned to Messiah, who have received atonement from him, now are marked out to go and bear the message, to be the apostolos, right? Not apostolos, that's a verb. The apostles, right? So for your notes, Isaiah 5:24 in the Septuagint, and then go to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. Okay? It says, apostle me, send me. Okay? Now, we're going to have warning one in Acts chapter 2, because once they receive the Holy Spirit and they start speaking in tongues, what do people say about them? Ah, you see this? Right? So who's calling them drunk? They think that these people are drunk, but who's actually drunk? The priests and the prophets are drunk. And he says, we're not drunk. Right? And he talks to them about how what was uttered was by the prophet Joel. So people actually ask this question. They say, what does this mean? And Peter says, this is what the prophet Joel had talked about. Right? I'm not going to the verses now because we have 15 minutes. Right? But I'm going to tell you what's going on. So if you go to Joel, if you read chapter 1, if you read chapter 2, and you read chapter 3, look at the argument. Don't just look at the verses. Look at the argument. It starts out by saying, those that drink wine should stop drinking and wail. Why? Because God is going to send locusts. It's going to be locusts, but locusts are representative of this foreign nation. It says, your land is like Eden before them and a wilderness behind them. So what's going to happen is this foreign nation is going to come and wipe out all of the blessings that God has given them. Right? And second, he's going to bring, in chapter 2, it says the Lord is going to bring a great people to destroy them. It's exactly like Isaiah chapter 28, Isaiah chapter 33, that a great people and a people of a different tongue are going to come. It says the people will be a byword. The Lord will have pity and rescue them. But after this, he is going to pour out his spirit. And then chapter 3 says the Lord will return to judge the nations. And the kingdom will have wine and they're going to have plenty. So he's going to bring the wine back, but it's not wine that makes them drunk. It's wine that helps them rejoice, because no deceitful person is going to be in the land. They're going to rejoice with the Messiah. Okay, so that's very important as you look at the entire picture. So the national rejection is already done, but something's going to happen. He's tying in this Joel judgment, indictment, with whatever was also in Isaiah about the wine, the drunkards, and the indictment that's coming in. Okay? Then chapter 4, you're going to see the apostles are brought before the Sanhedrin. Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. The apostles are brought before the Sanhedrin. And you know what the Sanhedrin say? They perceived that these were... Does anyone remember this? Yeah. They're what? So these people are declaring God's word, but they don't know anything. They're not sophisticated and educated like these people. They look like people that are just weaned off of milk. This is the language that the apostles use in Hebrews and even in Peter about milk and meat. Do you remember that? Milk are the people who are young, who don't know much. And what they're saying is, how do these people who don't know much, how are they saying all of these things? And they said, and they realized that they were with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. So what does the Messiah do? He takes the babies, turns them into his little ones, and binds his testimony upon their lips. So now they can go and bear the message, which is an indictment on the priests and prophets, Israel. Who are supposed to be doing it. But they keep rejecting right through the Gospels, right? Now, warning number 2 comes in chapter 10. That's the second place where there's tongues. Chapter 10 is about Cornelius. Where does the story of Cornelius start? Who does it start with? Peter. Where's Peter located?
Joppa.
In Joppa. Who started off in Joppa?
Jonah.
Sorry? Jonah, exactly. So Jonah was sent to Nineveh, the Gentiles, from Joppa, right? And now here's a story of Peter in Joppa.
Bar-Jonah.
Huh? Exactly. Simon Bar-Jonah. Exactly, right? Who is going to take the gospel to the Gentiles, right? So he's going to go take the gospel to the Gentiles. And when he preaches Christ, these people already know most of the things, by the way. So he's talking to them. He says, you know what happened over here. So the audience he's speaking to, they're not completely ignorant. They know some of the things that are happening. But what he does is he places Christ in the right picture, saying this is who Christ really is. And as soon as they believe, what happens? They start speaking in tongues. Because you know what happens before that? What causes the chapter 10 story is the killing of James, the killing of Stephen. Remember that? The martyrdom of James and Stephen. Who's actually killing them? Herod and? Yeah. Well, Saul, yes. But also but who's actually sending him out? Bishmaks, right? They're sending them out. So every time there's that rejection, it's getting pushed out. So first, they spoke in tongues where? In Jerusalem. Second time they speak in tongues is where? In Caesarea. Caesarea is still in Judea, Samaria. So this Jerusalem, remember, you're going to take the gospel to Jerusalem. It's rejected. You're going to go to Judea, Samaria. Remember the Great Commission? And then where's the next one? Uttermost parts of the world, right? So what happens next is chapter 19. By the way, when it comes to Cornelius and the household, it says they spoke in tongues and they were worshiping God. How did they know they were worshiping God?
Someone must have interpreted.
Right? So that's exactly it. Somebody should understand what they're doing. So they spoke in tongues and they were exalting God. Now, chapter 19 is warning chapter 3. Warning number 3 is with the disciples. These are the disciples of John the Baptist. And Paul's talking to them and very quickly diagnoses what the problem is. What's the problem?
That they didn't receive the Holy Spirit.
That's not the problem. Well, that's the symptom of the problem. What's the root cause of not holding this, not receiving the Holy Spirit? Because they believed in Jesus, right? Or did they? They said they believed in John the Baptist, but John the Baptist seemed to already preach about the one that will baptize in the Spirit. So something's wrong.
They weren't baptized in the name of the Lord.
Well, they didn't know. They weren't, not just that they weren't baptized in the name of the Lord, because it's not baptism that brings the Holy Spirit. The problem is that they didn't actually know the true gospel. Because if they knew what John the Baptist was talking about, they'd know about Jesus. If they knew about Jesus, then they'd know about the Holy Spirit.
So when they repented, what did they repent from?
They're from their sins, but two, we don't know. So that's a completely different, very interesting study of what do people actually have to believe in order to be saved. Is it just merely I've said a prayer and all of those things, or is there something else that we need to think about? That's why it was about not just going and preaching, but making disciples. Making disciples and then baptizing them. But that's a completely different thing. Write down in your notes, need to study this and have a study. Right? Very interesting one. But what's happening over there is when they believe, they start speaking in tongues. And then where do they go? Immediately after.
Synagogue.
Ah, they go to the synagogue. They don't go to all of the Gentiles. They go to the synagogue, and he starts declaring the gospel. The synagogue people, one second, the synagogues, what do they do at the synagogue? They say, we don't want this. And then they say, okay, if you don't want it, we're going to go to the hall of Tyrannus, and we're going to preach the gospel over there. So they go to the Gentile center, and they start preaching the gospel over there. Right? So the gospel with the tongue speakers come to the Jews who are living amongst the nations. In the synagogue, the Jews say, I don't want it. So then they go to the Gentiles. This is warning number 3. All right. So the gospel goes to Jerusalem. Don't want it. Judea and Samaria? Don't want it. Outermost part of the world? Don't want it. Yes.
So is this where the notion comes from, that when the Gentiles are, when they repent and they start speaking in tongues, is that where the notion comes that all believers need to speak in tongues?
I have no idea where they're bringing that from, to be honest. But it's not just Gentiles that spoke in tongues. Jews also spoke in tongues, especially Acts chapter 2. Those were the apostles, right? And the disciples that were in the upper room, they spoke in tongues. So I'm not sure if it's only Gentiles that speak in tongues, but I think it's speaking in tongues itself that is the sign. Okay, this is also important for us to now look at. So you know the movement in Acts, right? We've gone through this in this study. We've gone through this also in our healing study. So there's this movement from Acts 1 to Acts 28. There's no offer for the kingdom anymore. But what it is an offer for Israelites to join the remnant. Right? There's an offer for the Israelites to join the remnant. So if they were to believe, they would be able to join the remnant. I'm trying to look for the verse. So you can keep it in your notes. I don't have it over here. I thought I actually noted it down. And so he tells them earlier, I think somewhere in chapter, I'm actually going to get it for you right now. It's in Acts 13 and verse 47. Yeah, Acts 13 and verse 47. So this is verse 46, verse 47. So what's happening is there's a constant rejection. Acts 13 and verse 47, he says, you know what? We preach the gospel to you Jews so that you would join in with us. We might not be the whole nation, but we'll at least be the remnant that fulfills what the servant's supposed to be doing. But since you guys don't want it, we're going to go to the Gentiles and see if we can co-opt them to come in and join us in being servants, right? And so right through the story, there's this gospel to the Jews, gospel to the Jews, gospel to the Jews, gospel to the Jews. In chapter 19 is where we see what the third warning, right? We saw the one with the disciples of John the Baptist. This is chapter 28. Now, 1 Corinthians, we read the passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, is written in this time period somewhere. Okay? It's written in this time period. We know this, one, because at the end of 1 Corinthians, he says, I need to continue in Ephesus. So he's writing from Ephesus and needs to continue in Ephesus. And he's been in Ephesus twice in the story. But after this, he's not really staying in Ephesus. All right? So we know that 1 Corinthians is written over here. There's a certain agenda. Now, when you get to 28, Acts 28, the agenda changes. Because of the final rejection in Rome, which is the uttermost part of the world, remember, for their map, they don't have America, right? It's not been discovered. So what is the uttermost part of the world? Rome. So Paul's gotten all the way to the uttermost part of the world, and there's Jews there. And he presents the gospel, and they say, we don't know anything about what's going on in Jerusalem and the issues that you've gone through. He presents the gospel to them, and they say no. And he says, from now on, the agenda is not Jew first. It's no longer Jew first. Now what is it going to be?
We turn to the Gentiles.
We turn to the Gentiles. Okay? So remember, when you read 1 Corinthians, the agenda has changed between today and back when 1 Corinthians was written. You need to keep that in mind. So 2024 is here in the Acts 28 agenda. And this is very important. Because when you're in a story, if you don't follow the fact that stories have events and events change things, you might try and understand where you are in the story based on something that happens before. In the Three Little Pigs, once he blows the first two houses down, those houses don't exist anymore. You can't go back to those houses. Now you have to make do with the brick house, and they have to share their home with the third pig. Right? There's no going back to that. If you don't understand that those two houses are not there, you're constantly going to read this part of the story as though the two houses exist. The two houses don't exist. Right? So we have to understand that when 1 Corinthians is being written, the agenda is very, very different than what the agenda is going on over here. That's very important to understand first. Okay? Second, there's a mention of, again, remember the two kinds of people, right? In this during this agenda. Apistos, and there's the... So this is the not faithful, right? Or unfaithful. And this is the ignorant. 1 Corinthians says that tongues is assigned to whom? Which of the two? Yeah. Tongues is assigned to these guys. The ones that know and choose to reject. Tongues is assigned to those that know and then choose to reject. So now let's go back to what's happening in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, there is a Jew first agenda. Does that make sense? Second, there are believers who speak in tongues. Right? Third, there is a need for order. Why? Only one, two, or three can speak at a time. Only one, two, or three should speak in order. Everybody don't speak at the same time. The fourth thing is, you need an interpreter. Why? Okay, first, why do we need order according to 1 Corinthians 14? Why is order needed? No, that's not the reason he gave. That's okay. It's okay. Sorry. Thank you. What is the reason in 1 Corinthians 14, if any of you remember?
So there's no confusion.
Exactly. Not just any confusion. When the ignorant and the unbelieving, come in, they should not think we're crazy. We're not a zoo, right? Why do we need an interpreter? Sorry?
To give understanding.
Yeah, why do we need understanding?
So that we would believe.
Sorry?
So that we would believe.
No. Understanding, because believers need to be edified. Yeah, and then the second one is unbelievers. See the sign, exactly. See the sign. Now, what kind of unbeliever is this, if they need to understand the sign? Well, they need to be Jewish, but they also need to know scriptures. Not just being Jewish on its own doesn't mean anything. If they don't understand what's happening in Isaiah, they don't know what's going on over there, it still doesn't make any sense. So ethnicity alone, circumcision alone, doesn't qualify them to understand the sign. They need to know what God has said up until then. But they're not going to come to this church and this gathering if they didn't actually know scripture anyway. Or they didn't know anything, right? Others, they don't really care at all. They're just atheists. There were no real atheists at that time. They would worship pagan gods, right? So in the church, there are two things that could happen that Paul says can be done. One is you speak in tongue, right? You can speak in tongues, but you also have to interpret, and then the audience can understand. Right? So that's speaking in tongues. What's the alternate pathway? What's the alternate? Speak in tongues, interpret so audience can understand. What's another way the audience can understand? No, no. What's the other way the audience can understand? How do you get to that goal? Yes. Prophesy in lingua franca, right? Speak in the language that everybody else is speaking. And then the audience can understand. There are two kinds of understanding that the audience needs to have. One is believers need to be edified. Actually, three. Believers need to be edified. Unbelievers need to see a sign. And then what's the third one? What does it say is the third one when you prophesy?
Conversion?
Sorry?
Conversion? No.
Yeah, conversion. But the ignorant, and read this later, ignorant and unbelievers will hear God's word and say that God is in this place. So you're right, it is conversion because they're going to bow down. Right? So when they understand what's going on, the ignorant and unbelievers then can say, especially if it's prophecy, can say that God is in this place and they will bow down. They will believe. So there are two pathways, really. Either speak in this language or speak in a different language. If you speak in a language, you need an interpreter so the audience can understand. If you speak in the language you're speaking, speak clearly so that, and one at a time in order, so that believers will be edified, and ignorant and unbelievers will know that God is in this place and bow down to him. This pathway, you see the top pathway? What is the purpose of that top pathway? What is the pure purpose of that top pathway? Speaking in tongues, interpreting so the audience can understand. What's the reason to go through all of that pain? Paul says it. Yes. The only reason to take this pathway is a sign to unbelievers. And who are these unbelievers? The Jews that know but reject.
It's like speaking in parables.
It's almost like that, yes. But it's not to obfuscate. It's not to hide something. This is literally so that they can understand. The Jews. But the only reason you go through this trouble is for one group of people. Otherwise, you just speak clearly so that people will understand. The ignorant and the unbelievers will understand and they'll bow down. The only reason to take this pathway is for what? The Jewish unbeliever who knows Scripture. Now to synthesize everything that we've seen so far, right? What I'm saying, and you don't have to agree with me, is that the purpose of tongues is for Jewish unbelievers in a Jew-first mission. Remember, where was it written? During a Jew-first mission. Remember between chapter 19 and chapter 28. In a Jew-first mission, these Jewish unbelievers are not just ethnic Jews, not just circumcised people, but they know the Scripture, so they understand the sign of Isaiah 28, and they can respond to it. Right? And it is part of the warnings of the Jews. What is the warning? That you are going to lose the opportunity to be a light to the Gentiles. If you choose to believe, you can become part of the servant. If you choose not to believe, you lose the opportunity and you're going to get destroyed. There are only one of two outcomes. Join or get destroyed. Right? So what are the conditions for tongues to be fulfilled? What are the conditions? One, a person should be able to speak in tongues. However you want to define tongues. That's a different debate. Second, there should be a person in church that should be able to interpret. Third, the audience is a Jewish person who knows what the sign actually means and what the sign should be in the congregation. And the fourth is, it should be in a what mission? Jew first mission, right? That's where it was going on. Maybe you might say the fourth point is optional. I'm okay with that. But it should be an edifying message, and it should be interpreted. It should be understood. And that, what's going to happen? What's going to happen is that that's going to do one of two things. Condemn the Jew for not believing, and edify the believer, edify the ignorant and the unbelieving who wants to believe so that they join the believers. Does that make sense? What are the two outcomes? The one of two outcomes is the unbelieving Jew who knows scripture says, I don't want this. The other outcome is the believing Jew who knows scripture believes. The ignorant understand the gospel and they get saved, and the believing are edified. If one of these two purposes are not met, don't speak in tongues. In the church today, in the congregation. Yes.
So the ignorant, could they describe Jews, or could they describe Gentiles?
Ignorant are the people who don't know God's word. So they can be Jewish people today. And Gentile people today. But remember, the agenda of the church has also changed. That's very important. Acts chapter 28, the agenda changes to a Gentile first mission. Will there be a time in the future when it goes back to Jew first? Yes. And that's what you talked about. Temporarily, there's a hardness of heart. But there will be a time when God removes that. The mission will flip. Then we're going to have prophecies. Why? We read about two prophets that are going to come down. We're going to have signs and wonders. Those things are going to happen. Right? The mission will change to Jew first again. But as of today, we still continue in Acts chapter 28 mission. So I'm not saying what tongues are really. You've had many classes on that. Right? Can people really speak in tongues or not? I'm not going to talk about that. But the question is, even if one claims to speak in tongues, is it fulfilling the purpose that God has ordained for it? And if it's not a Jew first mission, without a Jew that knows scripture, that can understand the sign and an interpreter being there and the message being edifying, please be quiet. It doesn't fulfill God's purpose, therefore it does not honor and glorify God. Yes. What we're going to do is we're going to pray and end, and I'll be here for 5 more minutes. So those that need to go can go.